One word, that's what we're thinking about in these days. Tremendous, amazing truths from God's Word that can be summed up in one word. We spent a few weeks talking about the one word, Bible, reminding ourselves that this is God's holy Word. It's God-breathed, every single letter, every single syllable, every single word of it. We've been looking, beginning this past week in our daily Bible readings and what we cover on Sunday morning, with another truth from God's Word that can be summed up in one single word, doubt. Doubt. You say, Stephen, is doubt a spiritual principle? Absolutely. Because you're going to find from the very first opening chapters of the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament to the last book of Revelation, you're going to find doubt running all the way through this book. I don't mean doubt in the sense that we wonder if it's true. It's the very opposite. For what we're going to find is that some of the greatest heroes of Scripture, and by hero I mean people we look up to, people whose lives God blessed, that almost to the person, those heroes had times in their lives when they doubted. We need to remember that there is a distinct difference between unbelief and doubt. Unbelief, by definition, let's remind ourselves of it, is a lack of belief. It is an absence of faith. It is a conscious choice to reject God. And we will find pages upon pages, descriptions of people in God's Word who fell into unbelief. And when push came to shove, when really things had to be decided, some people on the pages of Scripture chose to walk away, to not believe, to not trust. But many of us think that any time we have a question, any time we express doubt, any time we are confused, we all of a sudden run and jump into that trap of unbelief. By that I mean thinking that we've all of a sudden slipped into a place where we can never be brought back again. Call it the unpardonable sin. Call it that action or that attitude that leads a person down to a path of utter destruction. Those things do happen. It's a sad comment, but it does. The God who created all things, including you and me, who created all things out of nothing, will find that there are times when His love, His plan is totally rejected. But doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is, by definition, once again, a simple feeling of uncertainty. Fear, we might say. And there is a big difference between stumbling into a life of unbelief and rejection and moving through periods of time in your life as I do in mine, where our minds and our hearts are filled with doubts. When we think of doubt, we want to focus this morning on the fact that doubt is going to take us down one of two paths. And you really, in a sense, pick the path you want to travel. On one hand, you can pick a path where doubt leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to dangers. It leads to spiritual paralysis. And by that, I mean you're frozen. You don't know where to turn. You're so uncertain. You're so fearful of things and circumstances going on around you. And no matter how many times you come to this book, the Bible, and begin to try to find answers, the path you seem to take is one of danger and one of paralysis. And usually this happens when you and I take the things that are going wrong in our lives or the doubts that we have, and we try to take control of them with our own hands, with our own choices, with our own minds. That's one path that doubt will take you to. Or there is a second path, a path that hopefully will help clarify some of the uncertainty in your life today. And that is that doubt can lead to what I would call a fertile soil in your life where faith can grow. A time and a place situations in your life where the doubts, the uncertainties that you felt don't lead you down a path of paralysis and danger, but they lead you to understand and know that it took going through that time of doubt in your life where God was really at work in your mind and in your heart, in your life. And the doubts can lead you to a path to where your faith is deepened. And this usually happens not when you take circumstances in your own hands. That leads to all kinds of problems. But when you, and hear me, when you take your doubts and your fears and you take them to God. I see right there, many of us go, wait a minute. How can I pray to a God that I doubt? Will God love me? Will God deal with me if I voice to him in prayer, if I just make it known that I do have doubts? And that's exactly the point, my friends, is that the path that will lead to a time when your faith can grow deeper is going to be a time when you take your doubts and your uncertainties and you bring them to God. He's not going to punish you for it. He's not going to reject you for it. It's a path that will lead to wholeness and completeness and maturity in your life and in mine. All right, with that in mind, I want us to look at a couple of examples. One story from the Old Testament, another story from the New Testament that will, I hope, show us that this path to growth, this path to where our doubts can actually help us to become more and more committed than we ever have before, how it happens along the way. And indeed, it's a struggle. The first one comes with the husband and wife duo, if you will, Abraham and Sarah. If you don't know their story, it's a pretty amazing one. It's going to be found in the book of Genesis, the first book of Scripture. And in those chapters, you remember Abraham is called the father of our faith. Abraham is one. God began with him. And through Abraham, his nation, his people, were brought about to be in the first place. Abraham and Sarah, husband and wife, who early on, when Abraham met God, when he got the idea that there was a God of this universe, there was a one true God, and God began to bless his life. The one thing that Abraham and Sarah both longed for, you remember, was a child, was an heir. If God made all these promises that their descendants would number the stars, how could that happen if they didn't have a family? And so in God's timing, there came a time where God's spokesman, an angel, came to both Abraham and Sarah and gave a promise that they would have a child, they would have a son. And through that son, their descendants would number the stars. It's found there in Genesis chapter 17. And the background is the angel of God came and spoke to Abraham. And then in chapter 17, Abraham responds. It says there in verse 16, the angel said, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and what? Laughed. He laughed. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? What's Abraham doing here? He's doubting. The angel of God came and made a promise. The only promise was the angel waited just a few decades too long to make this promise, at least in Abraham's mind. That's why he says, laughing, I'm 100 years old. He meant that literally. And my wife is 90 years old. We're way past the time when we can bear children, much less raise children. And Abraham laughed. He doubted. Genesis 18, the very next chapter, the same news comes to Sarah. And listen to what it says. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, my husband, you being old as well? And the Lord said to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult from the Lord? At the appointed time, the angel said, I will return to you, and at this time next year, you and Sarah will have a son. And that's exactly what happened. Isaac was born, and to Isaac, the generations upon generations of God's people issued forth. We always say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three, those the beginning generations of God's people. And we would inherit that title ourselves, spiritually speaking. But they both laughed. They both doubted. Really what happened is Sarah, and we're skipping this part because we don't have time to cover it all today. Read it on your own. Sarah took things into her own hands. And when she realized that she was 90, Abraham was 100, she sought to circumvent God's plan and to take care of things and to get that heir, to get that child that would be their own another way. Going through a concubine, another woman. Hagar was her name. A servant in their household. And in that day, the custom was plain and true because it was a different day and a different time that many ways, this is how families carried on their name. And so Sarah took it upon herself to manipulate the circumstances. See, doubt took her down a path to where she took the circumstances and grabbed them in her own hands and sought to work out the details. And indeed, there was a child born through Hagar. His name was Ishmael. And all kinds of problems issued forth in the years following, in the generations following, up until this day when we see the trouble between the people groups that populate the Middle East. Many of those issues trace all the way back to the fact that a woman laughed at God, doubted God, and took circumstances into her own hands. God blessed it. God blessed Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac was born. And Isaac was that promised child. But oh, the circumstances that issued forth because someone doubted. And it took him down a path of fear and danger. Second story. Or really, there's a lesson there for all of us, isn't there? Before we leave there. Have you ever taken things into your own hands? Have you ever manipulated the situation? Have you ever tried to do the right thing, ended up doing the wrong thing? And when you really come back and trace it to its origin, to where it all happened, it's because you allowed doubt to cause you not to trust God. New Testament, another event. It involves John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, if you didn't know, a cousin of Jesus. He also was what we would call the forerunner to Jesus. He was the prophet who came and announced the coming of God's Messiah. John wasn't the Messiah, but John was a fiery preacher, if you will. He was one who didn't mince words, who always cut to the chase. And John had developed a following of his own. He had to fight the temptation to be jealous, perhaps, of Jesus, to realize that he had hundreds of people who listened to his every word. And yet his destiny in life was to point people past himself and say, do you see that man walking this way? His name is Jesus. He is the one you need to be following. He is the one that I've come to announce. John was faithful to God's plan and purpose for his life. But John had a time in his life where he doubted. It's in Luke chapter 7. The background to this passage is John was so forceful with the truth that the leaders in the area, the kings, if you will, sought to silence him. And the best way to do that was to throw him in prison. And John was thrown into prison, and eventually he would be martyred. He would be murdered because of his stand, because he would not be silent when it came to pointing out evil. But when John is in jail, it says that he doubted. Listen to it in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Now when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and he said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." You see, folks, even the most faithful at times doubt. That's John. But notice what Jesus did. Did Jesus send back a message condemning John, saying, "How dare you question my motives and my authority? We're cousins, yes, but I am the promised Messiah." Is that what Jesus said? No, he didn't do any such thing. He treated John with compassion and insight. Think of it this way. Jesus could have said, drawn a crowd, and said, "Yes, I am the Messiah." But to do so would have rushed things. To do so would have turned Jesus' enemies even more toward destroying him. It could have shortened John's life, even though he was in prison and would never leave. It wasn't time for him to be martyred, we might say. And so what did Jesus do? Instead of Jesus saying, "Of course I'm the one," Jesus said, "Look around you, John. Look at what's going on. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Look around you. Look at the circumstances." And what did John see? He saw exactly what Jesus wanted him to see. He saw the work of the Messiah. Not to come and destroy an evil empire, though Rome was evil. Not to come and set up an earthly kingdom and be king of the world, though he is and continues to be Lord of lords and King of kings. But he came to tell John and to remind John that he came to suffer and to serve. And because of that, John was encouraged. You see, he doubted. But his doubt, once he looked at the circumstances around him, caused him not to doubt. But taking those doubts and those frustrations to God himself, to Jesus, instead of trying to control things, even from where he was imprisoned, he still had authority. He still had a way to make things happen. But no, he didn't do that. He took his doubts to God, and God gave him not a direct answer, but God gave him some things that when he looked at them would encourage him. See, we've got to remember in Abraham and Sarah and in John the Baptist, the decisions these people made that sent them down one of these two paths, either to danger and paralysis because they take things into their own hands, or to deepening their faith because they take their doubts to God. What really happens here is there's a ripple effect. And you've got to remember that the choices we make, and the choices we've made, they affect other people. There's a ripple effect, if you will. When Sarah took things into her own hands, there was a ripple effect. It changed the lives of many people, and that was disobedient on her part, though God eventually came through, as he always does, and blessed their life. John the Baptist, his attitude, his response to Jesus when he nodded from that jail cell, "Yes, I understand now who you are and what's happening. Everything you're supposed to do, you're doing. You're healing the hearts of people whose hearts have been broken." And that had a ripple effect. It turned people toward Jesus, not away from him. Lionel Palame. I probably butchered his name, but you don't know. Lionel Palame is a baker in Paris, France. He's known for baking bread. He's known for his bread to cause people to line up for hours to buy it. Heavy wheat loaves, round loaves of bread. But if you go into his shop, you're going to find that how he makes his bread and how he trains his baker wannabes, if you will, is straight out of the 18th century. Brick ovens, the best wheat you can find, wooden spatulas, buckets. Because you see in the trough where you mix up the dough, if you're learning how to bake according to modern technology, you hit a button and that button brings water into the mix for a certain amount of gallons or liters for a certain temperature. But Lionel says he doesn't do that. He has a bucket, and each baker has to consider and measure and take into consideration the circumstances going on. What's the humidity? What's the temperature? Those things vary and they change. Sometimes it seems minute by minute. And so instead of hitting a button, and what he says would disconnect the bakers from their work, it becomes mindless. It becomes something that they sit back and just fold their arms and wait for whatever happens to happen. He says, "I don't do it that way." And this is what he said when he was interviewed by the Smithsonian Magazine some years ago. He said, and I quote, "Technology cannot improve on the baking of fine bread." And folks, technology can never improve on spirituality. Are you looking for the next new thing? Are you looking for a shortcut? Are you looking for a new way and a new perspective to get things done? Because you somehow come to believe that the best way to get over your doubts and your anxiety is to find some way to control it? Or do you wait? Do you take the time-honored spiritual principles of living, prayer, discussing with people who love you and love God and getting their opinion? Do you take the time for God to work through your doubts because you're bringing them to him day by day? For me, it's all about remembering who God is but not only who God is but where he is. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons.
Blessed Trinity, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders have wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, has been raised alive, and earth and heaven are one. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity.
You see, when we put God in His rightful place, doubts and worry, they're going to always be there. But doubts and worry can take us to a path that helps us grow, a path that keeps our eyes on heaven, a path that helps us to take our doubts straight to God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, to recognize and congratulate milestones of life, and then to know that though we've brought our doubts into this room, that's okay. Because this is where you live. Not in a building, but in our hearts. And as we gather here in this place, it's here where we can bring our doubts to you. Help us to do just that, Father. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each and every time we gather. We come to a point where God speaks, we respond, the Bible speaks, we respond, we pray, and then we decide, we make choices. Could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to the call and the claim of Jesus upon your life, to say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. We invite you to make that choice today. Perhaps as a believer, perhaps there's some steps of obedience you've yet to complete. Believer's baptism. If that's something you thought about, talked about, let's visit about what it means, why it's important, and what it doesn't mean. Then you can make a prayerful, intelligent decision and not have doubts about it. And then maybe you're looking for a church to belong to. Our church is here. And though these past months, this year plus several months, has turn churches upside down in some areas, I'm grateful to say that we're still here and that God is still on the throne and that this place is still a place where we gather and where God speaks to us and gives us the power to move out and be His representatives and be His temple, if you will. But that's what we really are, the temple of God's Spirit, as we take it out from this place to do His will. You need community to do that, and so we offer ourselves to you. And if joining our church is a step you want to make, let's talk about it. We stand, we worship, we choose.